Let us pray. Father, we assemble ourselves this evening for the privilege of understanding the truth that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. Father, we realize that based on human understanding, there's no way we can understand or perceive the truth. We therefore request that God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten our souls as we perceive this truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have gradually walked through our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. We have seen that this prayer has a lot to do with our spiritual life. It is true that our Lord is also concerned about our physical being. But truly, as you go through this prayer, it will stand out clearly that the emphasis is on our spiritual life. The challenge is on our spiritual growth. And we've seen all kinds of things that will help us take serious tests about our spiritual life. Now, in verse 24, we've come to probably what I call the last request of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the believer. Now bear in mind now that the primary concern of our Lord Jesus Christ is our spiritual growth, our glorifying Him, while at the same time He is concerned about our physical well-being, as indicated in earlier on in His request. Last time when we left on Sunday, I had read through John 17, verse 24, and I gave you a literal translation, which I'm going to emphasize again, so that we can see what this last request has to deal with. Our Lord, as far as we know, He's now winding down this prayer. It is true, it's taken us about 7 months or so. It doesn't mean that it took Him that long to pray it. But it just has so much information that we as believers need to understand. So verse 24 through 26 ought to be seen as the end of the prayer. In verse 25, in His usual manner of making a request, backing it up with some justification or reasons, verse 25 and 26, He states the reason for this final request. Our Lord started this prayer clearly by indicating that He's living and there is some form of concern on behalf of the believers. He did not pray just because He's leaving them doesn't mean that they should follow Him immediately. Rather, He prays for their preservation in this life simply because there is a task given to them which each and every one of them must fulfill. And as we understand this, we realize that each and every one of us has a unique purpose by which our Lord still left us in this planet. Otherwise, there will be no reason to leave us in this life. So, while He's living, you can imagine the pain, the agony, the disappointment that the disciples were feeling at this point. And that's what led Him to pray, so that they will know that He is not abandoning them, neither will He ever do that. So, the literal translation, as I translated it, reads this way. If you had it last week, just in case you don't, I'll go through it one more time. I translate it this way. Father, I will that where I am, that those You have given Me may also be with Me, in order that they may observe My glory, the glory You gave to Me before the foundation of the world, because You love Me. I have indicated that I utter the ordering that you might find in most translations. And this is because I'm convinced that this is probably a better way to translate it. And I'm going to indicate something about those two phrases, so that we may see why I decided to choose that order. The first one is before the foundation. Now, each of them will deal with before the foundation, but the thing is, this first one says, of the world, because you love me. That's the first part of the phrase that you will see in most cases, at least the way I've translated it. But on the other hand, you see another one that says, because you love me, because you love me, before the foundation . These are two ways those phrases, we need to look at them. In one way, you would say, well, there's really not much of a difference between them. But if you think a little bit about it, if you say, you love me before the foundation of the world, or because you love me before the foundation of the world, then it looks like in one case, we're trying to say, well, this love is something that happened just because of something he's going to do. On the other hand, if this love is before the foundation of the world, that means there is an eternal love. So there is a little bit difference in the shade of meaning of those two. However, I prefer the other that says, you gave to me before the foundation of the world because you love me. The reason I do this is because of we have seen, we have studied the concept of the glory in verse 5. The glory that is referred to here at least, or the love of the Father for the Son, in my mind, must refer to things that happened before the creation of the universe. And that's why I think the ordering becomes important. Again, I have to emphasize that it's difficult to read this prayer or to study it without seeing the total concern of our love for the believer. He is concerned about our total welfare. He looks out for us in a very peculiar way, but yet in a very complete fashion. He is concerned that as strangers in this world, that the Father should cater for us. He realizes what each and every one of us will be up against. We are no match to the devil. None of us is smart enough to outsmart the devil. He knows that. And so this prayer is a prayer that he has contemplated on what is lying ahead of the believers. So, since we are not able to withstand those subtle attacks, if the devil came to you directly, sometimes it's much easier to recognize. But he has chosen not to do that. So he goes in through subtle attacks. So this is why our Lord knows that left to us, we are no match to the devil. So having known this, he knows fully well that our protection also has to be tied to this unique relationship that we have with him. We are very unique, and so he prays for our sanctification. We have a unique relationship, and therefore our sanctification becomes important. Furthermore, he wishes for each and every one of us to share in his joy. Everything that could make this life of ours a life that is complete has been taken care of in this prayer. So there is really no reason why any of us as believers, having studied through this prayer, should ever come up being concerned or worry ourselves about things that I consider, based on this prayer, very inconsequential. So since he have covered every detail of our life on this planet, we must then be concerned about what happens when we come to the end of our life. Our Lord has given us a journey to take, so to say. He's prescribed certain information for us. So he must also be concerned with what will happen to us at the end of this life. And that's really what is being focused on this verse. So what is there for us? What is said before us? What is awaiting us? And that is what we see right in this verse 24. So, what will you expect to see at the end of your life as a believer? What do you expect? What will be the best thing that will happen to you after you depart from this life? Well, you may expect our Lord here to pray for our reward in such a way to benefit us, but he doesn't. There's no doubt that our final destination will be, in my opinion, a very beneficial thing to us. But when our Lord prays here, his final request still has to do with his glory, even though he is concerned about our final destination. Now, I don't know if it's come clear to you or if it has stood very clearly in your mind as we have studied this prayer, that the bottom line for the life of the believer is only one thing, and that thing is to give glory to the Son. Any other thing does not fall into this appropriate plan of God. So it is for this reason that it becomes important for us to do the will of the Father. You and I, as I've mentioned many times, and I'll keep repeating that, there is no other reason for our existence in this life. After you be saved, why would the Lord let you stay where there is all this turmoil, pain, pressure? Why would he do that? If it's not because there is a purpose for you, and that is why he leaves us to hang around, so to say. So, I don't know if you're getting the picture or not. The picture I'm trying to paint is that our focus should be, how do we glorify him, and what it entails in glorifying him. So this is the thing that we need to remind ourselves all every time. Everything revolves around God. He's the architect of everything in our life. He's the source of all things to the believer. Therefore, his glory must be of paramount importance to all of us. Now, the emphasis, of course, is not me, nor you, nor anyone else. Not even whatever we think we're doing for God, or we claim to be doing for God. But the emphasis is on who our Lord Jesus Christ is. So bear this in mind, that our Lord, since he's praying for all believers, is concerned tremendously for his glory. Remember last week, we saw in Isaiah 42:8 where he said, "My glory I will not share with anyone." And that is one of the reasons that I gave the explanation I did last time. But because of this glory, you and I also have to remember one thing. He's praying for us. Since he's praying for us, that means we are very special to him. Very. Now, I want you to remember that. Part of our problem, as I'm going to emphasize later on, is sometimes we seem to forget who we're dealing with. That the God of heaven took on humanity so that he will provide for us eternal life. The Apostle Paul says, if he did that, what is that little thing that you and I face that he cannot do? So this is the person we are concerned with. But if you just remember that before him, you are a very special person. Now, I know every now and then people like to be told that they are very special to somebody. But I'm saying that the Lord says you are very special to him. And that means he is very much concerned about the little details of your life. Even when though somebody else may not be, he is. And as a result of that, what I'm saying is this. If you just keep thinking that, keep reminding yourself, so that if you are faced with trouble, trials, pain, pressure, you will remember, I am somebody who is very precious, or who the Lord Jesus Christ takes special interest in. So the emphasis, again, must be his glory. So as we do this, realizing that we are very special people to him, I think it's supposed to be a very comforting thing to you, to support you in times of your trials. Furthermore, it's equally important, and I think this is one of those things we probably don't do enough. Every morning when you wake up, the first thing that should run through your mind is who you are. That's, see, if you leave the house knowing, remembering who you are, and that should stay in your mind throughout the day. Who am I? A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is different from the rest of the human beings. One who has been bought with a unique price, the precious blood of Christ on the cross. If you just remember that when you leave home, and keep reminding yourself that throughout the day, it will have two effects. First of all, it means that you are concentrating, you are placing, your mind is revolving around the one that's important, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it will help you in moments of interactions with other people. Because that's the only time we really know what we're made of. It's okay to sit down and learn the word of God or stay in your home and let the doctrine circulate through your soul, so to say, by meditating. However, the true challenge comes when you start interacting with other people. When they'll say things that are nice to you and you feel that's really not, it's not called for. So how do you react? Well, you have a choice. You can react like the rest of the human race, and if you do that, you've forgotten who you are. Or you can say, well, I'm going to react as a believer, and that means whatever it is has no meaning. Whatever I'm going to do, I'll still do it. As long as I do it, all to the glory of God. So this is the thing that we need to put in our mind. Constant reminding of ourselves who we are. Every morning when you wake up, do that. I mean, I know sometimes you may wake up with pains and aches and everything. But don't let that get in the way of remembering, of putting this in your mind. I am someone very special to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm very unique. And furthermore, he will never leave nor abandon me in this planet. And that is really what we see here in this last verse, when he's praying for us to be with him, to see his glory. So now that we've seen the, what I might call the prelude, we are now ready to see a little more closely what we have in that verse. Now, I have indicated that this is his last request as far as this prayer is concerned. It is possible, or you may say to yourself, I don't see where he says I'm requesting. Yes, you don't see that. But if you look at my translation, I say, I will. That's what he says. Father, I will. Now, that's a strong way of translating that word, and really that's the way I think the translator should have translated it. Because the use of will here is a very strong desire for something to be accomplished for a particular purpose. So our Lord is asking for something that is very dear to him at this point. It is the will of the Son of God, so when he declares it, in my mind, that is as strong as it can come. Furthermore, even though we may not see this as a prayer, you realize that a lot of time, when you make a strong wish to people, you are really requesting them to grant whatever you are wishing for. That's what you're really doing. Whenever you say, well, I really wish you did that, that's a strong desire. And in our own case, our Lord says, doesn't use the word wish, he says, I will. Although some of the translator says, I want. Now, what he's saying is, I will. That's my strongest desire. That these individuals I'm praying for will see a few things about me. So when our Lord says his will, in my mind, this is a good prayer. And also, it is a request that we know that the Father will have to grant because of who is concerned. So his desire is given to us as we look through this particular passage. One of his desires is to be with those the Father has given him and those he has redeemed. Now, either way you look at this, it does really not make sense for you to have something that belongs to you and that thing is in one place and you in the other place. Probably the closest way I can illustrate what I'm trying to say is in case of marriage, for example. It makes really no sense in marriage for a wife to live in New York and the husband to live in LA. Now, they both are different places. Now, of course, I realize that the economic situation makes this necessary sometimes, but really it creates a lot of problem. And I'm not here to talk about those problems, but generally, it does create a lot of problem that makes marriage relationship very difficult. So you will expect that two married people will reside in the same place, not at different locations. And you do see the results by listening to the media, what happens when both of them are living in different places, especially in these days when people have really little or no integrity. And so that becomes an issue. And our Lord is saying, now you're going to remain in this world, I'm going back to heaven. He said, Father, I want them to join me. I want you to, wherever I am, I want you to bring them there. That is the thing that we have here. So there is no doubt that our Lord is leaving us right now. But eventually, we will be united to Him. There is no doubt that the day is coming, a glorious day, when this is going to take place. We are here for now, even though we may not see it. It may look like we are alone. It may look like He has abandoned us, especially in time of pain or pressure. But be assured, He has not. We are looking forward to this day. And I hope you are looking forward to this glorious day. The scripture tells us something about this when it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John. 3:3. That gives us something to look forward or to think about. The apostle John says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a hope. The hope is that this one of these days we're going to stand face to face with Him in a resurrection body. I'm not talking about the interim body that we suspect that He gives for every believer who has departed since his departure from this planet. But I'm talking about when all believers will come face to face with Him in a resurrection body, and as I indicated, every believer will maintain certain uniqueness, so to say, that will allow each and every one of us to recognize each other. We'll be conscious about what He did for us and who we're dealing with. So He says, if you have this hope, that you must keep on purifying yourself. If you're looking forward for His return, if you're looking forward to be united with your Savior, the Bible says we must continuously purify ourselves. Now what it is, though, is, if I may put it as a question, the question really will be, are you maintaining fellowship with the Father, with the Son, through the Holy Spirit? Your sanctification should be at the forefront of your thinking. Without this, you are not purifying yourself. The only way you purify yourself is constantly judging yourself. But at the same time, like I indicated several weeks ago, when people confess their sin, that's a negative aspect. The positive aspect is to walk by means of the Spirit so that we don't even get to the point where we do need to confess sin. Realizing, of course, that we are people of made of flesh, we do sin, and that's why God has given us that, what I might call, an accommodation. But the truth of the matter is that the positive thing for us is to walk by means of the Spirit so that we do not fulfill or satisfy the desires or the wants of the flesh. So our Lord begins by saying, for us to be where He is. Now, it's amazing to me because He uses a present tense. He says, where I am. That's what the way He said, where I am. Now, let's be realistic. Where is He when He's praying this prayer? Where is He? He's on this planet with the disciples. So why would He say, at least we know at that point, He has not returned to heaven. And yet He says, where I am, I want them to be. Now, some have tried to say, well, you know, in this prayer, our Lord is really talking about their spiritual status. In other words, that our Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be at the same spiritual status which he was when he was praying this prayer. I find that difficult to believe. For one thing, I think those people or these scholars who go into those kind of interpretation, in my mind, ignore certain rules about the Greek grammar. Now, of course, we do know that what he's referring to here is heaven, because he's going to return to heaven. The problem, though, is you would have expected him to say, "Where I will be, I want them to be there." That's not what he says. Now, you may say, why is it? The reason he says it in a present form, in a reality form, is because he was so certain of his return to heaven, back to the Father, there is no reason to state it in any other way. So this is the reason I believe he used the present tense to say this. He has finished his task, the purpose for which he came to this planet, and all that is left for him at this time is to go to the cross and then to return back to heaven. He is so certain about the cross. He knows that he knows there's no way out of this cross. And therefore, everything down from then on is reality to him. There's no second guessing in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ at this point. He's now getting ready. He's now in Jerusalem, ready to be crucified. So he knows. And so with that, he can say, "Where I am," making the statement that he's already in heaven. Even though, as God-man, being God, he's omnipresent. But at this point, he is talking from his humanity, so to say. But at the same time, he realizes that in his humanity, he's going to be glorified shortly, and he's going to be back to heaven. So that's why he says that. He said it in such a way that demonstrates tremendous amount of confidence. Now, what I do, though, need to ask us is, since we know that our Lord is so certain of where he is going, there is no if, no but, no other way he can express it than to say, "I'm already there." I hope that everyone here tonight has that type of certainty in his or her soul. I hope that you have that certainty where you are going. There are certain things you may not be certain about in this life. Where you are going is one of those things that you cannot afford to be uncertain about. In other words, if you are not certain, it is something that you must settle now, because tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. You can easily do that by believing that Christ died on the cross for your eternal salvation. And I will settle it for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, so that salvation can be yours simply by trusting in the work of Christ. And if you do that, then you are guaranteed there can be now some certainty in your soul that wherever our Lord was as far as his status of certainty, that you and I can possess the same air of confidence. That regardless of what, that if I were to die right now, I would see him face to face in a twinkle of an eye. That certainty must be in your soul. There can be no if, no but about it. You may not be certain about any other thing, but you should, as a believer, be very certain about this. Furthermore, if you know where you're going, if you believe him, and you know your final destination, may I further ask you a question? Are you confident of your relationship with him? Are you very certain? Is he more real to you than people that you can see? We're dealing with certainty now. We're dealing with confidence. Is the talk about Christianity, is it a story about religion? Or is it something that has to be done every Sunday? Or every week whenever people meet? That's something that you must deal with. We're dealing with certainty. Christ, his work, your relationship with him must be a very real thing. More real than any other thing you can imagine in this life. That's what we're dealing with here. So if it's not certain, if you're not certain, if it's not real or more real to you than people, in other words, if you cannot answer these questions in the affirmative, and you are a believer, then you have a lot of growing up to do. Christ must come to a point in your life where, even though you don't see him with your naked eyes, but the reality that he is in your soul makes him so real, so certain, that every other person really is inconsequential. That's what I'm driving at. You must come with that reality in your life. And God, in his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can do that. Not until you come to this reality. If you don't come to it, it's just something people do, or something people just believe. But when you come to this reality, when you know you can almost touch him, even though you don't see him, when you know you can have a conversation with him, and you know it appears that you're talking to somebody you can see, until you reach that level, you probably will not have this confidence I'm talking about. It's a confidence that surpasses every other thing. It's a confidence of reality. So this is what we're dealing with here. Our confidence is being put in question. It's being put under trial, under a microscope, to see exactly where it is in relation with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he real? If it's not, like I said, you need some growing up to do. You need to get in the Word and apply it, and by ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he can become real to you. Well, we have somehow examined the first part of this request. We have come to the conclusion that this is a request to be in heaven, since that is the place he is returning to. Our final destination, heaven. And that's where he wants each and every one of us to be. Now, people make some jokes about these things and say, heaven, whether it's a place or not, people say, it doesn't really matter. Heaven is wherever Christ is. Well, true. But there is, I hesitate to use the word a physical place, or there is a sphere where there is really a third heaven. It's difficult to talk in terms of human dimensions, because we really can't describe it that way. But there is a place where God is. The angels at this point all assembled, they are worshiping him. And sometimes it is one of those things that gets me really terrified, that God will allow a human being to join on this planet to praise him, when he's receiving a perfect praise from all the angels right now. And he has chosen you to be a part of those team that can bow down and worship him. To me, that's mind-boggling. And that's what I mean. It's really terrifying. But at the same time, it is a high privilege that he chose each and every one of us who is a believer to do that. Now, returning to what we have here, he says, as a second part of this request, he says, and to observe my glory. The first thing is so that you be wherever he is. That every believer will be where our Lord Jesus Christ is. Then he throws in the second request, that we will observe his glory. Now, it is truly that if we look at this by context, we can drag this really, narrow it down to the disciples who were looking at him. But at this point, by application, it applies to each and every one of us, because we have not seen him, and yet we believe him. Those people saw his humanity, his miracles, and they believed. You and I didn't see any of those, but we believed. However, there is something they did not see, neither have all seen that too. And that's what he's praying for here. Why is it important for him to say or make this request that they will see his glory? Why is that important? May I suggest that the reason is that the disciples have actually seen the humiliation of the Son of God, but they have not seen his actual glory. They have not seen his deity. They have seen his humanity. That's all they can identify with right now. some of us, all we can identify with is that there is a Savior who died on the cross for our sins, and we have believed him, and that's about as far as we can go. So these disciples, that's as far as they went because they saw him physically. It is true that they saw the miracles that he performed, yet all they were seeing is nothing but humanity of the Son of God. They have observed those actions of his that indicate that he is the very God who took on human nature to come and redeem them, and every person thereof that's become a believer. But that really does not do justice to the glory which belongs to the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is a glory, and that's what he's requesting. Now, I really think if the disciples have really seen this glory in its full extent, our Lord would have not made this request. But even those who were present, now you can see how many thousand years were removed from his physical appearance on this planet. And yet those who were very close to him have not seen that true glory, and that's why he prayed. And so that makes us to begin to think, to wonder what it is that our Lord is dealing with in this passage. Furthermore, when three of his disciples came into contact with his glory during the transfiguration, they were so stricken with an awe that Peter, if you recall when we studied the glory, Peter was so transfixed with it that nothing else was important to Peter. He didn't remember his wife, his children. Now, by the way, when I say things like that, I'm not saying forget your wife, your children. I don't mean that. It just means that certain things become much more placed when you see this glory as it happened to Peter. When he saw it, he requested our Lord to stay forever right there. He didn't want to leave it. That is the glory he's praying, and we're going to see a little more about it. My fear, though, is that we, as believers, have not come to the understanding of this glory. For had we, or if we have, I do not think that we will ever desire any other thing in this life than to be with him from now till eternity. That will be what we will always be desiring. The thing is, no one who has ever seen this glory that is not stricken with awe. If you have the slightest concept of this glory, my question will be to you, why would the world hold such a charm for you? Remember what we started with in this, when we got to verse 5? I put it back here. Glory, the wall. Always think about this. And I keep emphasizing, as the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ become real to you, the wall in which you live diminishes. When I mean the wall, I mean the people, the things associated with it, the whole system becomes so inconsequential. But when this wall is so much of great importance to you, that means you have really not seen his glory. Or if you have, it's just a tiny little fraction of it. But whoever sees his glory, and that's the way you test yourself, to know if you're understanding what this glory is all about, you should be asking yourself, which is the wall still looming large for me? If it is, when I mean the wall again, I mean everything inside it. The system, people, everything you can associate with the wall. If it's still such of importance to you, then you have not seen the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no one who sees that glory that this wall holds that much importance. Now, I always have to be careful when we say things like this, because people would think that we're saying you should never take a bath, should never go to walk, cross in your hand and just watch there and just wait and see his glory. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is when the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ become real to you, you put everything in perspective. In other words, there's no competition. And now if you have to compete between two things, and one of them is the glory of God and the other one is something that has to do with the world, there will be no context. That's what I'm saying. And that is the thing that you and I as believers must be struggling with on a daily basis, because every day of your life, you're going to be faced, you're going to be challenged with those things, will test you whether this is more important or this one is more important. That is one of our greatest tests. And we face it every day. I mean, there's no one here, as long as you interact with any other human being, you will face with this. And the devil is so subtle. And I'll give you an example. If you're a husband, it could be a wife. You say, well, you mean you love me more than going to that place? Or blah, blah, blah. I mean, something to that effect. That's a challenge. Well, you can say, honey, I love you, but I still need to go here. You see, my point is, you put the perspective. And that is really what this will do to you when you see this glory. We studied that glory in verse 5. We took great pain in looking at it. My point is that when this glory becomes real to you, then you should be asking yourself, or if you think it, you have a doubt, you should be asking yourself, is pleasure more important to you than being in the presence of God and enjoying His glory? Are the human pleasures, wherever they seem to be, are they more important? Those minutes or 2 minutes of being elated for whatever it is, intoxicated with anything, is that more important than enjoying the presence and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, Peter saw it. He didn't want to let go. My request continually is for each and every one of us to come into contact with His glory, to see it, to perceive it. Because when you do, your life will never remain the same. And I'm going to keep emphasizing this glory, because no one who has seen this glory remains the same. Now, he said that they may observe. He said that we may observe His glory. And that word to me is a very intriguing word to look at. Now, I want to put it this way. When we see the word observe, it just sounds, you know, you look at something. To get the full impact of this, this is really call it spellbind or mesmerize. That's what we're really looking at. You see something, you are mesmerized by it, or you are spellbound, or you are fascinated. So it's not just that you want to look at something, observe something as you would do in a scientific laboratory, where you're very careful so you don't miss anything you want to interpret. It's not that type. This is a type that is because somebody holds you in a spellbound. There are things that you will see and you almost just drop your jaw. That's the type of thing we see here. And unfortunately, many believers haven't come to that point. So the word observe here means to be mesmerized, to be spellbound, or to be fascinated. In other words, when we actually see His glory, and I keep saying this many times, there are a lot of believers who will depart from this life. If I must be so dramatic to explain it this way, that once they leave from this body and see our Lord, they go like this. Because they cannot shock. Why? Because they didn't start here to have that personal relationship with Him. So when they see Him, it will be a surprise to them. But for the rest of the believers who have cultivated that personal relationship, where He is very real, it still will not detract you from being mesmerized when you see this glory. So this is what we're looking at with the word observe there. That we all be mesmerized or be completely captivated or spellbound or fascinated upon seeing this glory. It means that we will be filled with great admiration and wonder for our Lord. You realize that it's impossible to be bored in this life with anything that captures your imagination. You know, we are living in a time of too many desperate and bored people. You know, people who can stay in their house for 1 hour, 2 hours without being bored. That's the time in which we live. A believer shouldn't really have to be that way, though. But it is, unfortunately, the case because so many of us are still chasing the wind. Instead of seeing the glory, we're still chasing the wall, cutting it, finding it either way we want it. But the truth of the matter is this. If you are fascinated a little bit, if you are mesmerized a little bit with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes impossible to be bored. Now, really, to me, the word of Zaviah gives us a hint as to what we'll be doing in heaven. Just a hint, a little bit hint. You know, some of us, you know, you may start thinking, now, what in the world am I going to do all eternity? I don't have a job there to go every 8 o'clock in the morning and come back home, fix dinner, get my husband first or whoever first, and it'd be boring, right? No. The thing is, if you are captivated that we're just gazing at our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what this is saying, it'd be breathtaking to the point that there's no way we can ever be bored. I know it's a hard thing because most of us are grown prone to, you know, being workaholics, and so we can't imagine being a minute or two without doing something. But we'll be doing something, but that thing is just to be mesmerized, gazing and watching and observing him. We'll be so much concerned with our Lord's glory that we will experience tremendous joy in his presence. That's what heaven is going to hold for us. We know there are other things that heaven holds, but this is one of those things. We'll get entertained all the time just by looking at his glory. Of course, you know that's where the nation is heading at this time. Everything is geared towards entertainment. You know, because when people get so bored, they look for entertainment. You got to entertain them. So if you can entertain a bored person, you got his or her attention. But this is not the case. This is something that has nothing to do with our human desires or needs. It has to do, it will transcend every of our human needs or desire just to gaze at this wonderful Savior. We've not seen him in his own glory. Remember, the Apostle John, who was with him, saw him many times. When we saw him in his glory, he fainted. Remember, John was with him many, many years, so to say. Ate, drank with him. But when he saw him in his glory in the island of Patmos, he fainted. That's glory. You and I are gearing up towards that. And that's something that we're going to be doing throughout eternity. Another thing that we consider in this request, though, is this. The entire Bible is concerned with the Son of God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all are concerned with the glory of the Son. Yet what the disciples observed was his humanity. The very God of glory has taken on the human form. It was, so to say, not even a very beautiful one. In other words, his outlook, whatever it is, if you want to really consider what he will look like in the human form, you need to look at somewhere from Middle East. That would have been the form in which he appeared on this planet. But it may not be something that is very attractive or beautiful, so to say. Yet, this is the Lord of glory. So his human form, as he puts it on, does hide the glory that belonged to him as the Son of God. When he lifted a little bit of it, not to the disciples of this time, but to those who came to arrest him, he just lifted it up a little bit. So to say, when they said, "We're looking for Christ," and he said, "I am," he lifted that glory just a little bit, and they all fell to the ground. He did it twice, but then he decided, "I'd rather let them get me to the cross." That's the glory we're talking about. That's what our Lord said, we have not seen. He said, I'm praying that where I am, they will be there. Not just being there, but they should observe and gaze and get spellbound by my glory. That's the highest thing that we are looking forward to. And that's what our Lord is saying here. We have not seen that glory. So it is for this reason that we need to see his full glory in heaven, in all eternity, so that we'll keep on worshiping him and enjoying him to the fullest. Now, as I use the word worship, there are a lot of ways, a lot of things that we do. One of the things that we do to worship, we're doing it right now. learning things that will make us to appreciate him, to remember him, to recall to mind his perfect plan, his purpose, his suffering, everything that he's done for us. We're doing it right now. That's part of worshiping. So if you're bored to death, even while you're sitting there, something wrong with you spiritually. That's the point I'm trying to say. Once, if you're not mesmerized by learning about him, something is wrong. Well, two things could be. One is probably you're a believer who has not made an inch of growth, or you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you don't even know what I'm talking about. But if you're a believer, at least you have the vocabulary, the understanding, your eye has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, whereby you recognize him as your Lord and your Savior. But the truth of the matter, he says, worship is a test of our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we can concentrate on him for a little while. So no matter what it is, I know that in this life, because of problems or limitations, I try to find any way that I can to enjoy his presence, right? But we live in an environment that is sin-stricken, and so we cannot fully enjoy his presence in this life. Our Lord wants us to be where we can come to a full understanding or a full enjoyment of all he has provided, and he meant for us to be with him. So you may ask yourself, have you come to a point in your life when there is someone that you truly love, but you're not fully able, or totally, you're not able to love that person or enjoy them completely because of the presence of sin? Now, you occasionally are distracted by something the person does, so that you cannot all the time continuously show them, demonstrate to them your full love for them. That will be a tiny bit way of illustrating it. Our Lord is willing to show to us, for us to enjoy right from now, his full presence, his glory. But sin in our lives seem to pull us away from it. And that is why his prayer for sanctification becomes something that is very important. The glory which our Lord has, as he said, the glory that he has before the foundation of the world. Now we must consider that. What is that glory that he has before the foundation of the world? Now remember now that we study his glory in verse 5. We spent some time, we looked at the Old Testament to see what this glory must mean. In the final analysis, we all must admit that our earthly mind cannot fully comprehend this glory. We cannot understand it completely. All I can say, or all we know, is that those who have come in contact with this glory has never been the same. The more important question, of course, is have you caught a glimpse of this glory as we study through it? If you have, your life and outlook to this life will never be the same. If you've not, your greatest prayer as a believer should be like that of Moses, when he prayed to God and said, "Show me your glory." And God did show him his glory. So we as believers must keep on desiring for our Lord to manifest his glory to us, so that everything around us would dwindle, so that Christ will be more real to us than any other thing we can imagine. So again, I emphasize that once anyone comes in contact with this glory, his or her life will never be the same. As you seek to obey our Lord Jesus Christ and live your life to please him, it should be your desire to get a glimpse of this glory here on earth before arriving to heaven. Moses saw it, he desired it, and he saw it. Peter, James, and John had a glimpse of this glory. Paul came into contact with the glory of the Son of God on a bright, sunny day. Yet, that's on his way to Damascus, yet he was blinded by that glory. So I say, can we as believers, if we would just see a little bit of this glory, this world will shrink. We will live here mesmerized by this glory that is so important that nothing else in this life becomes that important. The earth and the world will lose the laws it has for each and every one of us. Our Lord has prayed for you. There is no doubt that you will see this glory in your resurrection body. That's not what I'm talking now. I'm concerned that we as believers will begin here to get a glimpse of this glory. We will see it in a resurrection body. But that's not what I'm dealing with. We have to deal with it right now. Have you seen that glory? Is it coming close to you? Are you understanding what we're dealing with? That's the question you must answer. Your thesis is, if you see the glory, if it becomes to make sense to you, this world will start shrinking. Everything that causes turmoil, destruction, pain in this life become inconsequential to you. It's up to you. The glory is, God is willing to give each and every one of us a tiny peep to this glory, so that our life will not be the same. We'll pick this up tomorrow morning. Our time is up. Father, we thank you this evening for your grace. We thank you for your glory. Father, we continue to pray that as we study this word, that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth, enlighten us so that we begin to see the thing that is of utmost importance, to become mesmerized by your glory, your honor. Father, this we request in Christ's name. Amen.